I believe gratitude is a natural response to grace. It shows up in practicing gratitude. And in that practice, we're required to see and to name and then to respond to the good gifts around us that often go unnoticed, that go undefined, that we quite honestly often take for granted. So while we put on a calendar at Thanksgiving on a Thursday in November, it's more than that. It's not just a virtue that we can strive for. I believe it's just a natural response that comes out of experiencing God's grace. I've shared in the past this idea of Thanksgiving, this Greek word eucharisteo. To really break that word down, we get to see at the heart what it is that God is desiring to do in us and then out of us. Joy is an important part of Thanksgiving. A gift is defined as anything that brings us joy or meaning. This idea of joy is significant. Joy is a Greek word chara. Now, chara is the root word for the Greek word charis. And charis is the word we use to represent that means grace. So joy is the root of grace. Out of we receive God's grace, there is this response of joy that should emerge from us. But right in the middle of eucharisteo, in the middle of Thanksgiving, is this word charis. So we've got grace right in the middle of Thanksgiving. So often when we say our prayers over our food, we call it saying grace. We were giving thanks for God's faithfulness. But if we just stop there, we miss the reality of what it is that God's doing. It's a response to the joy that we find in relationship with Him. It's we're recognizing God's provision and how He takes care of us. And out of His abundance, He continues to meet the needs that we have, not just the tangible dietary needs, but the relational, the emotional, the family, the needs of community. He meets them all if we're willing to listen and to recognize His work in our lives. Dr. David Busick, General Superintendent of the Church of the Nazarene, many years ago shared a sermon that I got the chance to hear, and he talked about green grass. And green grass is symbolic in Scripture of God's presence. And what's interesting to me is in Scripture, it's not just called grass, it's called green grass. And the idea of it being green symbolizes life, that it's flourishing, that it's doing well, that it's growing, that it's soft, it's lush. You can kind of imagine laying down in green grass. We'll come back to the idea here in just a few moments. But as I was preparing, I was reminded of 12-year-old Pastor Brian. And when I was 12 years old, I was in seventh grade, and one afternoon after school, I'm just sitting at home doing whatever I did as seventh grade Pastor Brian, living out in the middle of nowhere on an old gravel road, probably playing football by myself and conveniently winning all the time. My dad says, "You need to go get your work clothes on." And for what? My dad was a mailman. He was a letter carrier. Now, in Ohio, around here, I love our mailmen, blue mail ladies, they're faithful, they're consistent, but they don't get out of their trucks. You know, they just pull up to the mailbox, throw stuff in, drive to the next one, throw stuff in. In West Virginia, you can't do that. The houses are on hillsides, they're just all over the place, so my dad had a walking route. And in the walking route, though, you get a chance to meet people, get a chance to build relationships, get to know those whose mail you're delivering. So my dad got to know a lot of the people for which he was serving. And he comes home on this particular day, says, "You get your clothes on. We've got work to go do." Now, in seventh grade, I had just started some tasks around the house. And your kids ever grow up, say, they watch you mowing grass, and they just can't wait to get behind the lawnmower? That first time or two or ten, they're so excited about it. But then eventually, it's like, "Oh, this is actually work. I don't want to do this anymore." What used to be fun is now not so much fun. Well, I didn't get to start out mowing the grass where I lived with a mower because I lived on the side of a hill. And thankfully, I still have all my toes and my legs and fingers. But what I was given a task of trimming around the house. Now, kids today don't think anything of that because they've had weed eaters and other things for a long time. We didn't always have those. And my dad says, "I want you to trim around the house." And he handed me the clippers. You know what I'm talking about. I hated that job. Then I got an upgrade. My dad got me a pair of grass shears that were electric. And as long as I remember to plug them in, all I had to do was push a button. It was awesome. And then eventually I got another upgrade. He got a weed eater. As long as you could get the thing started, it was great. I don't think my yard really has ever really fully recovered from when I was learning to use a weed eater, because if you don't really know how to use one, you do a lot more damage than you do good. But that was my first chore around the house, and I didn't like it. It wasn't much fun for me, but that's, you know, it's not always supposed to be fun. But on this particular day, my dad says, get your work clothes on. We're going to go mow grass. It's not enough. I got to do my own. We drove into town. We went to Mrs. Ammons' house. Mrs. Ammons was a sweet widow, lived by herself, and her front yard was nice and flat. Like, okay, this won't be so bad. Then we walked around the back. Backyard was not flat. And it wasn't hard, but it was still a little bit more than I was used to. So I got to mow Mrs. Ammons' yard at 12-year-old Brian for the very first time. And she paid me, which is amazing because it looked awful. I did terrible. I had not really done this before, and I'm kind of learning on the go. And I'm just like, wow, that's I can get used to this. And then Mrs. Ammons' neighbor came over and says, hey, would you mind mowing my grass? Says, you must really be desperate, but sure, because I'm not very good at this. And before I knew it, I had three neighbors, and Mrs. Ammons, I was mowing 4 yards. Got home that night, my dad handed me a $20 bill. To 1984 for 12-year-old Brian, that was a lot of money. I could buy a lot of Star Wars action figures with $20 at that time. I was pretty excited. And that began a business, if you will, that my dad did with me and with my brother and some of our friends for the next 12 to 15 years. I would mow grass all through college. It was pretty good gig. Eventually, we kind of modified the business arrangement. My dad was doing all the maintenance and repair and kind of the getting of it, doing all the work, the business side of it. And I was getting paid $10 an hour, which in 1985 was a lot of money. It was twice minimum wage, more than that. So my friends are slaving at Chess King or at the mall making $4.75 an hour. I'm making $10. It was pretty nice. And I didn't have to pay taxes. Got even better. Might get myself in trouble for that. But this business grew to about 30, 35 yards 1 year. And we were working quite a bit. It was not fun, but it was good. But then about the mid-80s, late early 90s, people started doing things to the yard that I wasn't used to. They were putting stuff on it on purpose that made it extra green. That made it grow extra fast. I didn't like mowing those yards because it was thicker and it was harder, and sometimes you had to rake it or bag it or do different things with it. It was just more effort. But the green represented life. I'd rather mow the yards that were brown. Those were much easier. Those were much quicker. But the green grass, we all like that. It looks nice. Presents well. So eventually I learned to embrace it. And where I lived, I got a little creative. And I would mow diagonally across yards. I would do patterns. And if you had the right type of grass, it was thick and lush, you could actually do lines in the grass and make it look a certain way. And we got to be known for that. And I had people who would say, hey, I want our yard to look like that. I can do the mowing, but you got to do the other stuff. I'm not doing the fertilizing part. But the green grass became something that people desired. And it wasn't hard. And it's all Scott's fault. Who would have thought 40 years later, I ended up in a place that I could blame for all this green grass that I had to mow in West Virginia when I was 13 years old? Green grass. In Scripture, it represents the presence of God. Life. Flourishing. But more than that, as we'll dig into Scripture here just a little bit later, it means something a little bit deeper for us. In Mark chapter 6, we're going to be sharing an account that's actually in all 4 Gospels. And those are the stories in the Gospels I really like, because those are the stories that each writer thought was significant. And we see different details in each representation. So when we put them all 4 together, you really get this cool picture of what's happening. And it's a familiar story. It's one that I've shared even before. It's one we talked about just a few weeks ago as part of our prayer series. But it's one that no matter how many times you read it, there's always something new to discover. There's something new to learn. And it's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men, 20,000 people, approximately. We see it in Matthew chapter 14. We see it in John chapter 6. We see it in Luke chapter 9. And there's different details in each one. But what's happening in the background, before we get to this miracle, is John the Baptist has recently been executed. The disciples have been sent out in twos to go and perform miracles and to do the thing that Jesus sends them out to do. They're coming back and sharing stories. So they're sharing stories, they're grieving, there's a lot of emotions going on. And Jesus recognizes something in them that they need to kind of step back together and take a break. They need to rest. And we see that in verse 31. Scripture tells so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. So he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Don't you love it when Jesus invites you to come to a quiet place? Those are great moments to spend with him. In verse 32, we read, they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. People see them getting in a boat. No, they're in a boat. They're sailing from one side of the Sea of Galilee to another. And people see them in the boat. They start running. Can you picture it? There he is. Let's go meet him where he's going. And they start to run. And as they're running, the crowds are gathering, and they're kind of getting word of what's going on. This is going viral really quickly, even before viral was a thing. And they get there ahead of him. And Jesus lands, and the boat comes to shore. He sees the large crowd. Even though he's tired, even though he's grieving, even though his disciples need a little bit of attention, Jesus has compassion on those that he sees. Scripture tells us they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began teaching them many things. He sees them. He sees them. He knows their need, and he responds to their need. But Scripture tells us in verse 35 that by this time it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said. We're kind of in the middle of nowhere. It's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Send them away. Now, we often read that now knowing how the story ends. And we can be critical of the disciples. But if we're really honest, what they were saying wasn't out of line. It did kind of make sense. They weren't able to order pizza. They couldn't call Uber Eats for Uber to come deliver. There was nothing there. There was nowhere for people to get something to eat. They had to be sent to the villages in order to go find food. So their ask really isn't out of line. It kind of makes sense. It's logical. And I think today what I want us to kind of focus on is there's a difference between logical and miraculous. Expected in what Jesus wants to do. And too often we get stuck here. And we hesitate to take this step across to where we can experience something outside of our understanding. Because to be honest, we struggle with our faith. So the disciples are about to learn something about Jesus. This hasn't been done before. They've not yet experienced something like this. They've seen Jesus turn the water into wine. At least some of them have. They've not yet seen what Jesus is about to do. Read in verse 37. Jesus answers them, you give them something to eat. What? Jesus, can you see the crowd? Do you not recognize what this would take? They say to him, that would take more than half a year's wages. It would cost us a lot of money to feed them. And then the next statement I think is significant. They ask him a question. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? And if we're not careful, we just read that as a question. But I think in the question, there's also a statement. They don't ask, or they don't say, we don't have that much to spend on bread. They ask, are we to go and spend that much? Which to me implies that they had the money. They had enough to go do it if they wanted to. Now, I don't know where you would go and find bread for 20,000 people, or what that would look like, but the disciples now are at this point of crisis, if you will, of faith. Lord, how much is enough? How much do I give? What does this look like? And what they find themselves on is on this precipice of what I can do versus what God can do. It's a new place for them. We've not seen them in this place too often up to this point in Scripture. Jesus says, you go find them something to eat. And then he says, well, how many loaves do you have in verse 38? Go and see. So Jesus sends them out into the crowd, reading Scripture, when they found out. So they leave Jesus, they go out into the crowd, they kind of go see what it is they can find to eat. It'd be like me walking down amongst you in the sanctuary today to find something to eat. And if I have to go do that this morning, I'm going to go to Laura because she's got a diaper bag. There's probably some Cheerios or some goldfish in there. Or I'm going to go see Alyssa because I want those with kids because they always come prepared. Then I'm going to go to the grandmothers with the big purses. Because those are the ones, they're always prepared for when their grandkids might come. There might be gum or Chiclets or Tic Tacs or something in there. But they're going to have something. And I'm going to collect whatever it is I can find. And what we see in this encounter is the disciples come back from walking through this huge crowd. And all they've been able to gather, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, we don't see it in God's word, but I don't think the crowd was so disconnected. Remember, they've been following Jesus around the lake. They kind of know they're getting far away from home. I think there were more that came prepared. I think that. But only one was willing to give what he had. That's a pretty big indication of the mindset of culture in this day. This was a time when survival was really in the forefront. There wasn't a lot of excess income. Whatever you had was used to just get by. So this idea of giving away what it is you have brought, that was tough. That was not a common thing. But yet what we see in John chapter 6 is a young boy who willingly gives up his lunch. Were there others? Maybe. But only one was willing to let go. But Jesus only needed one. That's all that was required. So they bring back the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And I love what Jesus says next. He directs them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And basically what we see is this formation of community in small groups on the side of this mountain. On the side of this place where they've gathered. Put them in groups of hundreds, fifties. So he takes the crowd and he builds community. They're going to share this miracle together. They're going to get a chance to talk about it together. And Jesus, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. See, verse 41 is pretty short. But let's not misunderstand what's happening. He first takes what's been given. And he lifts it up before God. And he gives thanks for it. Because in this thanksgiving, it's not just about the bread. It's about what he's about to show and what he's about to do. And once he's given thanks, now he's prepared the table, if you will, for the miracle. He starts to break the loaves. In the New Living Translation, in Luke chapter 9, verse 16, I like the wording in Luke's version. It says, then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples. Can you picture it? With these 5 loaves, he's just breaking, passing, filling up a basket, passing it on, filling up another basket, passing it on. At some point, the ones who collected the food realize that what he's broken has surpassed what has been brought. At some point, there's this moment where they realize, we didn't start with that much. Can you just see it in their head? What's he breaking the bread for? We're only going to get like a little speck. But yet, it keeps going. And you can just see their eyes get bigger as they realize what's happening, as they realize at this moment that they're part of something special. Imagine at first there's some whispers amongst them, and then silences. They're just amazed at what's going on. And then this instruction that Jesus gives them to go and distribute and pass it out amongst the people. I don't know, did they go and talk about what they just experienced? Were they telling people what was going on? Those who were close by, maybe they could see, maybe they had an idea what was going on, but those who were further away, could they even tell what was happening? They maybe not have didn't care because they were getting fed, so it wouldn't have mattered to them. But all because Jesus took what was given, looked up, gave thanks, he was able to keep giving. And Jesus does the same thing for us today as a church. He involves us, the church, in serving. The disciples had their hands in the miracle. And we, the church, are called to distribute what is we've been given, what Jesus has blessed and multiplied. It's easy for us to see the tangible things he wants us to give. But I think there's some intangible things that we're also called to give that he wants to multiply. That is our stories. Stories of grace, stories of provision, stories of forgiveness. And those are the stories too often I think we're just keeping to ourselves. Those miraculous accounts of God moving in our lives, those are the stories that we need to keep giving to those who have nothing. It's only when we let it go that God can multiply it. It's only when we release it that it can be blessed. We read in verses 42 through 44, they all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. They all ate and were satisfied. This word satisfies, it means it's like grandpa sitting in his recliner after Thanksgiving dinner and he is so full that he loosens the belt. That's how full he is. He's had enough stuffing and mashed potatoes. He's had a few too many yeast rolls with honey butter. He's full. They all ate and were satisfied. I wonder how many in the crowd had not been satisfied with their meals for a long time. But in this moment, they were. Jesus doing something special. But not only were they satisfied, not only were the five loaves and two fish enough, they were more than enough. There were leftovers, Scripture tells us, that there was extra. And Jesus instructs the disciples to go and to pick up the leftovers. And I know Christ well enough to know that there was a point where he's breaking these five loaves where he knew that he'd broken enough. But he kept doing it anyway. Why? There's still more for the disciples to learn. It wasn't wasted. It wasn't wasteful. It was intentional. He could have done more than 12 baskets if he wanted to, but he did the 12, I think, on purpose. So his disciples would recognize what it was they were a part of. The disciples had three touches. They went out to try to collect the food. They then distributed the food, and now he sends them out again to collect the leftovers. I find it interesting. people didn't bring food to share, but they had 12 extra baskets. I'm not sure how that worked out. There's some details that always get foggy for me, but who brought the extra empty baskets? Were the baskets empty to begin with? A lot of questions I'm left with in Scripture, but what I do see is there was more than enough that Jesus created. He's reaffirming to his disciples, those that are following after him closely, that Jesus always does enough. He's building up their faith. He's showing them, giving them insight into who he really is. And it's a picture, I believe, of the church today. We respond the same way often as the disciples did. The needs are too great. We can do something, but we really can't do that. That would cost half a year's wages if we were to go and try to meet that need. Or this is, we need to send them away because they need to go somewhere else to buy food to take care of their needs for the evening. We can't do this on our own. What we have is not enough. And from a human perspective, we're right. But we don't live life from a human perspective. We come and worship because we're people of faith. And if we try to rationalize it, make sense, and make it fit in our basket, we're always going to be left wanting more. We're always going to be left short. And we're going to continue to live life in this mindset of scarcity rather than abundance. I as a church, and I think God's blessing us in really beautiful ways, but there's still some struggles. There's still some times that we live life with this basket of five. But what God has for us is the leftovers of 12. And we've got to be willing to discover what's in the way. What is it that's preventing us from moving from scarcity to abundance? This is what Thanksgiving does. When we hold it up to God, when we give it back to him, and we give thanks, then he can multiply it. That's what gratitude does for us. When we learn to pray in such a way that we end with gratitude, we put ourselves in a place to experience the miracles. We're not so concerned about holding on to what we have. We're more concerned about watching what God can do with what we give. And in the giving of thanks, the giving of praise, the giving of gratitude, that opens up the door for God to do the miraculous. Some curious takeaways. And we know the disciples were right, that there wasn't enough food in what was given. It was a practical, reasonable response. And we could have church in practical, reasonable ways. But to be really honest with you, I'm not interested in that. I'm not. I've experienced that enough. There's times for it where it matters, where we need to be that. But I think there's more times for us that we miss out on to live in the abundance, to live in the extra, to live in the miracle. We're just willing to do our part. I believe God is always ready to do his part. The disciples' practical response doesn't surprise Jesus. He knows them. He created them. But what does he have for us that might stretch us? That might leave us with questions. There might be instructions to go and do something that doesn't make any sense. But that's how it's supposed to be. If we live our life of faith, and then the limits of our faith is based on what we can do, then we're going to miss out on the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I think that's where we sometimes get stuck with having to take that extra step. In the Indiana Jones movie, you remember when he's in the cave, for those of you who like Indiana Jones, And on the other side of this ravine is what he's after, what he's been searching for, what he's been chasing. There it is. He just can't get to it. He gets to this point where he realizes he's got to take a step of faith and step out onto the ravine. But it's not until he steps out into the ravine that the bridge shows up. We love the illustration in the movie. But how many times are we at the same place in our lives spiritually and we just can't bring ourselves to do it because we can't see it? What did Jesus tell his disciples? Go and see. How much is there? Go and see. And all they saw was this. They couldn't yet see the 12 baskets filled with leftovers. What are we doing in our lives? What are you doing? What am I doing in my life, your life, that requires the power of the Holy Spirit? What are you doing in your life right now that requires the power of the Holy Spirit? It's a hard question. What is it you have that Jesus is wanting you to give to him? Do you trust him with it? Multitudes still need fed. I'm not talking about bread. That's an easy part of it. That's an easy descriptor. I'm talking about the multitudes need something much more significant. They need life. And we have what they need. We'll just be willing to share it. Another takeaway, another question I asked myself, did the crowd even realize what was happening? Scripture doesn't tell us. Perhaps they were enjoying the fruits of the miracle without even realizing that there was a miracle going on around them. I think that's still true even today. There's things happening all around us we don't always see. And we don't always have to see. But it doesn't happen unless those who have been given something are willing to give it back. Let me go back to the green grass for just a moment. I love in Mark chapter 6, it says Jesus saw the crowd, had compassion on them. And he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And it takes us to another green grass passage we see in Scripture. It's one that speaks of God's presence, of God's providing. It's in Psalm chapter 23. We know it well. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not a sheep without a shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd. I lack nothing. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures, in green grass. Green grass is soft. Green grass is lush. Green grass might make you itchy if you roll around in it, but we're not going to worry about that today. Green grass is comfortable. Green grass speaks of provision. Green grass is a place where we're safe. Green grass is the place where our shepherd leads us. It makes me lie down in green pastures. And if green grass represents the presence of God, read that into Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in the presence of God. Oh, I wouldn't mind taking a nap there today. A place where I'm safe, where I'm taken care of, where I'm known, where I'm seen. He leads me beside quiet waters. You ever smelled a wet sheep? Sheep that's fallen into the not-so-quiet waters? The wool gets soaked and they get too heavy and they can't swim and they drown. The shepherd takes us by quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. My shepherd sees me. He sees what I need. My shepherd leads me to God's presence. I lack nothing. Because when I walk with him, I live in abundance. I'm not concerned with scarcity. I always have enough. Green pastures, quiet waters, refreshings of our soul. This is the heart of thanksgiving. This is where it begins. And so no matter what our struggle or how deep the valley we find ourselves in, if we just begin with a praise or with saying thank you for something, it opens the door for joy and for grace to just ooze out. It's a beautiful thing. But why is it often the last thing we do instead of the first? I wish I had time this morning to dive into more deeply this myth of scarcity. This kingdom of abundance that Scripture talks about versus the empire of scarcity. We see it all throughout God's Word, right, from the very beginning of creation. And I'm not going to go too deeply into it, but I want to share just a few highlights. In Genesis chapter 1, we see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They have everything they need. Life is literally perfect for them. They lived in abundance. They had it all until they didn't. until Satan reminded them of the one thing they were told they couldn't have. And they wanted that too. That was a response, not out of abundance, but a response out of scarcity. Well, we don't have that. And that decision to act upon that, what they perceived scarcity in their life, led to this slavery of sin, this bondage of sin. They rejected God's abundance and pursued what they thought the world offered to them. It cost them. We see that repeated in the nation of Israel when they go to Egypt in the midst of famine, and they sell their freedom for bread, or for flour, for wheat. And we see them seek the abundance of man, giving up what God has offered, and they end up in slavery, just like Adam and Eve, except this time physical slavery. It's not until they're in the wilderness during the Exodus that they find freedom yet again. And how does that freedom show up? God provides manna from heaven. God provides in abundance. They were instructed each morning to go out and to collect enough for the day. Anything extra they tried to collect, what happened to it? It would rot. It would be filled with maggots in the morning. God wants you. You trust me in my abundance. Don't worry about scarcity. I'm going to take care of you. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. This biblical economy, if you will, this transactional relationship we try to have with God, it's a response to what we think we don't have, and rather as opposed to what it is that God offers to us. This battle between scarcity and abundance is very real, and it boils down to what the disciples do in Mark chapter 6. They see a need that they don't know how to meet. And just as they want the crowds to go away to find something to eat, I think the disciples are hungry too. I think they need something to eat. I think there's something going on in their lives too, and in this moment, and the scripture even tells us in verse 31, they did not even have a chance to eat. So we know that's in the background. They're hungry too. And we see them having this battle, this struggle with themselves versus others. But it's practical. It's realistic that they're hungry. But where they saw themselves, Jesus saw an opportunity for others. That's the invitation God gives us, is to live life in the same way. That's the why in prayer. We get to see through God's eyes. And what we see Jesus do in this moment is to help us see past the reasonable, past the practical, and get to this realization of when we pray, we don't pray in such a way that we expect Jesus to respond reasonably. So let's not live our own lives in a reasonable way, but let our faith take us, stretch us to new places, to step out on unseen bridges, believing that God's already put them there. Abundance comes after I first give or let go. There is enough for all to have their fill. In Jesus' Thanksgiving prayer, we see him tie everything together. He hallows God's name by lifting up the gift that's been given. He surrendered it back to him. He's praying for God's will, that the people would get a chance to be filled and to see. He's responding out of compassion for them, providing them something that they need, all so that God could be glorified. In that simple prayer, Jesus wraps up everything that we've learned these last 6 weeks together. When we truly give thanks, we do the same thing. So thanksgiving matters. Having a heart of gratitude, it's great, it matters. And we're invited today to recognize what it is that Jesus did. He took, gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave. So we're going to share in communion this morning, sort of, half of communion. And if you come back this evening for our Thanksgiving dinner, we'll share in the other half of communion. I'm going to invite Pastor Josh and Ethan to come at this time, and they're going to pass out bread. Bread that's been broken. And I'm not going to pretend and tell you it was multiplied. I'm not that good. that's a step of faith. I haven't achieved that yet, but boy, won't that be a story someday to tell. And we're going to receive what the crowd received. And in this act of remembrance, I pray that we recognize big picture what it is that Jesus came to do. While this one bite may not physically, quote unquote, satisfy us, what it spiritually represents is more than enough. It represents Christ giving his body for you and for me, that we could have this relationship that God desires us to have with Him. It's an invitation to sit at His table. There's always a chair available for each one of us. It's a reminder of what it is that grace does, and the joy that it leads to, and how with joy and grace, we're left with the only response that makes sense: thanksgiving. As you receive your bread, just wait till everyone has received, and then we'll partake together. But help us in this moment to be reminded, not of how scarce things are in our lives, but how abundant things are that matter. But God has given us all that we need. There's leftovers. There's enough to share. There's enough to let others be part of what it is that God is doing. The Gospel of Luke chapter 22, Jesus is with his disciples celebrating the Passover. I read in verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Just like Mark chapter 6. So this morning we do the same thing. We take bread, we give thanks, we break it. Jesus said to his disciples, take and eat, and remember this is my body broken. Father, I thank you for this invitation to live life in abundance. Abundance spiritually, abundance in provision, abundance in relationship. This extra that comes only from you. When left to ourselves, Lord, we are always drawn to scarcity. That's just how we're wired, but there's only so much we can do. When we're willing to take that step of faith, we open up our world to 12 baskets of leftovers. Help us not to settle for a bite, but Lord, to pursue life that is truly satisfying, only found in you. There's times, Father, where thanks just doesn't seem adequate. But when it comes from a heart that is birthed out of grace and joy, or that's been transformed through your grace and joy, then it is more than enough, because it signifies we represent your hand in it. Help us to live out this virtue of gratitude, to truly be thankful, to never be short to give thanksgiving back to you. Father, we love you. Thank you for what Jesus did. We thank you, Lord, for the seat at the table. What you're doing, what you're still yet to do in us and through us. Would you be glorified, God, I pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. May you find yourself at home in the kingdom of abundance this week. May you receive freedom of the oppression and fear that comes from scarcity. May you receive the rest, the freedom, and the joy that your shepherd wants to provide as he leads you to green grass. God bless you. Have a great Thanksgiving.